Thank you, Kevin. George read for us this morning the first few verses from the book of Daniel. We find Daniel at that particular moment a very young man, probably 14 plus or minus a year. As you proceed through the book of Daniel, you find Daniel to be a man in his mid-80s. And all throughout that life, we're told that they could find nothing that was wrong with him. How'd that happen? We're not told all of the hows, but I'm going to suppose a little, and I don't think it's far-fetched, that somebody taught Daniel very young in his life from the Word of God. We're not told anything about his parents. He had to have parents. We all have parents. But they must have been godly people. Daniel spent the vast majority of his life not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, in a pagan society, just like you and I spend most of our lives in a pagan society. How do you suppose Daniel remained a man of God like he did? I think it had to do with his assimilation and his devotion to the Word of God. When we lose someone we love, and we all have, and we all will, we cherish the words that maybe they've left behind us. A young couple decided to get married. They got engaged. He had a stint in the military to take care of, and they thought it best for him to go ahead and get that out of the way before they married. That's a personal choice. It's one they made. But they were deeply in love, and they wrote to each other daily. A few months after he went away to the service, two military officers appeared on her front door and had to tell her that her fiancé had been killed. The same day those two military officers arrived to give her that news, she received a letter in the mail from him. It was the last letter that he had written to her the night before he was killed. She carried that letter in her purse, in her Bible case, in her glove compartment. Wherever she went, she had that letter with her. And you and I can understand that. One day somebody asked her, "How many times have you read that letter through?" She made a rather startling statement. She said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I've never read it through completely." Now that seems incongruent to you and I, doesn't it? We would have expected, and maybe in most situations, we would have had that letter memorized. The edges of the paper would have been tattered from all the times we had turned through them. I want to talk to you this morning about a book that someone who loved us dearly left us. It's called the Bible. And basically what I want us to each ask ourselves is, how immersed in it are we? Today, education is king. No, I wish that were true. Today, entertainment is king. All of which makes it rather rare for people to be committed to substance rather than the surface. Rare is reading today. Rare is probing deeply. Discerning right, rejecting the false, learning not only the facts, but learning the concepts behind those facts. In short, rare today is any significant thinking. Neil Postman, the author of a little book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, correctly argues, I believe, that we are being converted from a word-centered culture to an image-centered culture. What he means by that is rather than reading the book, we'd rather watch the movie. It takes less time, it takes less energy. Even our news outlets often entertain more than they inform, which is maybe why some of us have basically quit watching them. Ted Koppel, the former host of Nightline, which some of you may have watched, called this the vanitizing of America. I'm not sure vanitizing is a word, but he coined it, I guess. And he took it from a popular television show, which probably everybody here has seen, entitled The Wheel of Fortune, in which a lovely young lady, and I don't know anything about her, she may be lovely on the inside as well as the outside, comes out. Her name's Vanna White, and she turns letters for a living. She probably spends maybe 3 hours a week turning letters and makes more than all of us combined. That's fine. But Koppel's comment was that we have become a society that's more image-oriented than substance-oriented. Now, vanitizing in a game show is one thing. But when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our Bible study, it is absolutely inexcusable. Our future rests in the remnant of people, believers in the Lord, who still believe in and are willing to think and study. Those people who truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are willing to and appreciate the hard work that it takes to know the Bible and where they stand in terms of what is going to guide their lives. Satan simply hates Bible study. Satan's greatest weapon is man's ignorance of the Bible. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 2, David says, "And in his law do I meditate day and night." His son, in Ecclesiastes 12:12, says, "In much study there is weariness of the flesh." Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which many of you can quote, simply tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly using the word of God. I think Solomon's wisdom was probably never more on display than his passage there in Ecclesiastes 12:12, where he said, "In much study there is weariness of the flesh," because I think he probably hit the nail on the head as to why many people don't study, especially the Word of God. So I come to a question, and this is really the question I want myself to consider this morning, and maybe you if you choose to. The question is, am I a serious Bible student? Now, most of you here have read parts of the Bible. Maybe some of you have read it all. Most people live and die and have never read a single chapter in the Bible. That's simply a fact. Bible verses to most people in our culture are things you see on a billboard at a ball game, John 3:16. Somebody with orange or purple hair holds up a sign. But how do we answer the question, am I a serious Bible student? Are you a serious Bible student? Well, maybe we could ask the question, have you ever read the Bible through? That really doesn't answer the question of whether or not we're a serious Bible student, but it is a start. I say it doesn't answer the question because I think it's possible to have read the Bible through and not be a serious Bible student. I don't know how you could be a serious Bible student and have never read the Bible through. You can't know what you haven't read. You can't teach what you don't know. What really got me to thinking about this was earlier this year I was sitting in a Bible class, obviously at another congregation. The man was teaching. The man had been in the church since he was a teenager. He was in his 80s, So let's say he had been a Christian for 65, 70 years, and he was teaching on studying the Bible. And it was, I thought, a good class. One of the younger people there, probably wanting to get some motivation and guidance from how he had done it, raised their hand and said, I won't say the person's name, how many times have you ever read the Bible through? And there was a long pause, and he said, to be honest, I never have. It reminded me of the little ditty that went, a man, before he went to bed, would take a quarter out of his pocket and flip it. And we've all, maybe not before you went to bed, I don't know when you do it, but we've all flipped a coin. Heads, I do this. Tails, I do that, because we don't want to be responsible for it. The little ditty said, he flipped the coin and he said, if it's heads, I go to bed. If it's tails, I stay up. If it stands on its edge, I study. It's hard for me to really understand the fact that most people don't enjoy studying. I believe I know people who would rather go to the dentist without any painkiller than study. I know people for whom study is Somanex. They sit down, they begin to read, and before you know it, they're asleep. Now, we've probably all done that, but hopefully not as an everyday practice. Cicero, the Roman orator, once listed 6 mistakes that men make, and men being mankind, men and women. I won't give you all 6 of them. I'll just read mistake number 5. He said, and I quote, neglecting the development and refinement of the mind and not acquiring the habit of reading and studying. Mao Zedong, the late leader of communist China, didn't have a whole lot of things right, in my estimation, but he probably had this right when he said, and I quote, complacency is the enemy of study. I was talking to another 80-year-old person. This happened to be a lady not too long ago. And I was talking about this, and she came up and said, you know, I have read the Bible. I think she was 81. She said, I have read the Bible through 65 times. I went, whoa. She apparently started when she was about 16, and every year she read the Bible through for the last 65 years. But then she made an interesting statement to me. She said, now I think I need to start studying the Bible. And I was impressed with her ability to delineate the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And that is in no way to denigrate reading the Bible. That's something that we need to do. It's something good, but it is simply not totally synonymous with studying the Bible. Some have described this as the difference between touring and camping. Touring is when you simply strive to get through something. Some of you like to go to Colorado for vacation. You know the worst thing about a Colorado vacation? You got it. It's Kansas. Because you can't get there without going through Kansas. Now, I'm not denigrating Kansas, but most people don't say, man, I'm going to go to Kansas for vacation. Now, there's a few places where it'd be nice. Donna and I decided we were going to go down and check out Dodge City because I had to see where Matt Dillon lived. Don't do it. He's not there. It's not worth it. But when you get to Colorado, what do? You camp. Or you go to some place where you spend time. You enjoy it. Now, is there anything wrong with driving through Kansas? Absolutely not, because that's how you get to Colorado. But there's a difference between driving through Kansas and camping in Colorado, just like there's a difference between reading through the Bible and camping in the Bible and really trying to nurture the thoughts out of its depths. Now, I do not want to discourage anybody from reading the Bible, please. I'm just saying sometimes we have to put our tent posts down and camp a little bit, and that's called study. In James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, don't be so anxious to teach. He's not telling us not to be teachers. We're encouraged to teach. He's simply saying, with it comes a responsibility to know your material. And I thought Paul in our upstairs class did a really good job with that this morning. He had prepared. Or somebody had prepared, and he was reading their notes. I don't know how, but it was good. No, I know Paul prepared. Isn't it exhilarating to sit in a Bible class where the teacher is prepared and you actually learn something? You know why that's exhilarating? Because it doesn't happen all the time. Would you rather teach something you have never taught or teach something you have taught repeatedly? I know which is easiest. I can just dust it off and go on. I know when I learn the most. And so do you. We need to be people who know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Christians that can spot false teaching rather than being seduced by it. Who can differentiate heresy from sound doctrine. I don't know any other way to do that than camping in the Word of God. Being serious Bible students. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Be ready to give an answer unto everyone that asketh the reason of the hope that lieth in you." How do you do that? I'll take that as a rhetorical question. There's an old proverb that is quite true. It simply says, you can no more teach what you don't know than you can come back from some place you've never been. You can't teach your children the importance of life if you don't know the importance of life. You can't teach your grandchildren what is truly important if you don't know what's truly important. You can't teach yourself. That's why this is so maybe elementary and yet so important. Adolphe Menard, a French preacher back in the early 1800s, and I don't know his theology, but he made a comment on Bible study that I thought was worth considering, and I'll just read a paragraph from one of his writings. He said, and I quote, "We must acknowledge that in the beginning of the study of the Scriptures there are many difficulties and many obscurities. Much labor is necessary to dissipate them, and the mind of man is naturally slow and idle, and he easily loses his courage and is satisfied with reading over and over again without penetrating any further than the surface. And he learns nothing new. And the constant perusal of the same thing causes weariness, as if the Word of God was not interesting, as if we could not find some new instruction in it, as if it were not inexhaustible as God himself is. Let us ever beware of thinking of these difficulties as insurmountable. We must give ourselves trouble. For here, as in every part of the Christian life, God will have us to be laborers of himself, and the knowledge of the Bible and the relish of the Bible are the fruit and the recompense of humble, sincere, persevering study." In other words, it's hard work. And he's urging us, he was urging his audience to roll up their sleeves. Serious Bible study does things that I don't think anything else can really do for us. It brings security and stability in an insecure and unstable world. It enlightens our knowledge of God. It bolsters our affections and renews our hopes. It gives direction to our walk. It comforts us when we're troubled. It goads our complacency. It answers many of our questions. And it reminds us that we live in a passing world and unveils for us the coming heaven. How do you know about heaven? It's from the Word of God. How do you know what's really important? It's from the Word of God. It's not from images, it's from the Word of God. Serious Bible study, however, does not come naturally and it's not automatic. I empathize with young parents who have children running all over the place. Where do you find a quiet place to meditate on the Word of God? And yet it must be possible. Eunice and Lois did it with Timothy. Daniel's parents must have done it with him. But usually there are even other hindrances for you and I. There's the distraction. We have such distracted minds. We have such short attention spans. Complacency, rationalization settles in. Because serious Bible study is not easy, and most of us, when something is not easy, we deflect it rather than plunge into it. And I will admit, many of the concepts in the Bible are difficult. There are passages in the Bible that are hard and dry. I'm going to read the Bible through, and you get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It gets dry. Doesn't mean there isn't some nuggets, many nuggets there, but it is sometimes a challenge. But what did Jesus say to Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came to tempt him? Very first temptation, the very first rebuttal of Jesus, he said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, because that's the means of growth. C.S. Lewis once said, "If the images are mistaken for truth itself, they become dumb idols, for they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of the flower." Images are not the truth, the Word is the truth. You know, hunger is an interesting human sensation. And sometimes in our lives, especially as people get older, it can happen younger, but as they get older, they just don't get hungry like, I'm talking physically, they don't get hungry like they used to. My mom's 90, and she will tell me, "I just don't get hungry." Now, she eats, but she says, "I just don't get hungry like I used to." Well, I haven't reached that point. I'm a long ways from reaching that point. But sometimes older people, if you don't ever feel hungry, you just forget to eat. That's not good. We live in a culture that doesn't realize or doesn't think it's hungry for the Word of God, therefore it doesn't eat the Word of God. It doesn't hunger and thirst, therefore it doesn't ingest. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 8, he's there talking about a nation, but it sounds a lot like ours. He said, and I'm going to paraphrase it, "There are hungry people who go to sleep, they go to bed at night, and they dream about going to a buffet or a banquet," he says. "And they wake up and they're still hungry." Why? Because the dream wasn't real. And then he goes on and says, "People go to bed, they are thirsty, and they dream about drinking from a cool mountain fountain. They wake up and they're still thirsty." Why? Because it was just a dream. Today, people think they are being fed, they think they are being nourished. It's just a dream because it's not nourishment from the Word of God. And they're spiritually malnutrition. Simone Biles said, "Just as physical hunger tells me there is a physical food and I eat and I'm filled, the danger is not that the soul shall doubt there is any bread, but lest by a lie it shall be persuaded that it's not even hungry. It can only persuade itself of this by lying, for the reality of its hunger itself is of this a lie, and not a belief, but a certainty." It's not that the world doesn't have the nourishment that it needs, it's that the world, and maybe sometimes you and I, have convinced ourselves we don't need it, we're full. I know enough. I'm not hungry anymore. I don't clamor for it. Oh, I love to go into older people's homes and see them reading the Bible, because they just can't get enough of it. I'd like to go into younger people's homes and see the same. Neil Postman, back to my reference to him earlier in his book, Amazing Ourselves to Death, does not argue that fun and merriment and recreation are wrong, but we have overdosed ourselves on those things and seriously damaged our society by doing so. And seriously damaged our spiritual pillars. The key is not to be serious about all things. I think we should have fun and recreation. But to be serious about the important things. And not just be rocks that skip across the surface of life, but occasionally slow down enough to sink into the depths of life. Now, I know that I'm looking largely to a group of people that desires to be good Bible students, and I'm also looking at numerous of you who are good Bible students. I have no doubt about that. But I also know the human tendency of us. Now, I've been telling you that it's important to be a good Bible student. Well, who's going to argue with that? We may not do it, but we're not going to argue with that. I feel a little presumptuous on this next closing segment. I'm going to give you an example maybe for each of us to become better Bible students. And I say it's presumptuous because each of us learn different ways. And what works for me may not work for you. When I was in college, many times people would do what they called all-nighters. They would study all night and then go take the test. That didn't work for me because I would be so sleepy by the time I got to the test, I didn't do well. I would study, but I would get up about 2:30 or 3 a.m. and study for another 5 hours, then go take the test. That worked for me. It didn't work for others. So I'm being a little presumptuous, but having said that, I'm going to do it anyway. This is a rather intimidating book. And if you just sat down to read it, that is a rather intimidating task. It's not a bad task. It's a good task. But it's easy to start in Genesis or start in Matthew or start in both of them and burn out in a month or two. Not because you wanted to, you just got bogged down or forget what you read. Some people can learn by putting these, I guess they'd be CDs now. They used to be tapes in their car of the Bible. And I got a set of those and said, man, with all the windshield time I have, I'm going to be a whiz kid because I'm going to know the Bible all over the place. It didn't work for me because I'd start thinking about something he said in verse 2. And when I got done thinking about it, he was in chapter 7. It didn't work for me, but maybe that will work for you. How can we maybe be more effective in our Bible study? Well, I'm just going to give you one example of one that I think works, but it doesn't work for all of us. Don't try to read the whole Bible through. Now, that sounds like an odd thing for someone in the pulpit to say. I didn't say don't read the Bible. I said don't try to read the whole Bible through at once. Maybe that's what I should say. Pick a manageable group of chapters, maybe 4 to 6 chapters. And Paul, he didn't divide his books into chapters, but most of Paul's books, for instance, are somewhere between 4 and 6 chapters. Galatians is 6, Ephesians is 6, Philippians is 4, Colossians is 4, 1 Timothy is 6, 2 Timothy is 4. Titus, he only did 3. Let's just pick one of those books, and the first one was Galatians. That's 6 chapters. It'll take you about 15 minutes to read the book of Galatians. Average person, 15 minutes. Read the book, in this example, read the book of Galatians through every day for a month. Don't worry about the rest of the Bible in terms of reading. Worry about it in terms of obedience. Read that book through every day for a month. You will be surprised how it will start to make sense for you if you read it through 30 times in a month. And as you do, pick out 2 or 3 bullets from each chapter that are, in your mind, the main points and write them on a piece of paper. At the end of the month, you will have read Galatians through 30 times. You will have a little piece of paper that has chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 2 or 3 little bullet points for each chapter. Stick that in the front of Galatians in your Bible. Then the next month, move on to another segment. If you want to do Ephesians, you pick it. Doesn't matter. When you get to the Gospel of John that Paul started you in this morning, well, there's a whole bunch of chapters. Take the first 7 chapters. Read them through every day for a month and make your little bullet points. Next month, read chapters 8 through 14. Do the same thing. Third month, read the last 7 chapters. Same thing. If you will do that, in 2.5 years, you will have read the entire New Testament through 30 times, and you will have bullet points for every single chapter in the New Testament. Now, are you going to remember all those bullet points? Probably not. That's why I said stick that piece of paper in the front of each book. But you will be amazed how much you will ingest. And then somebody's going to get up and they're going to say, I'm going to read to you from John chapter 4. And your mind's going to click. I know a couple of things out of John chapter 4. You know, that is really a neat feeling to be sitting in the audience. Somebody reads a chapter and you already know what it says. That's a good, I hope it's not a proudful feeling. That's a sign of growth. Someone says John chapter 6, you know right away, I am the bread of life. Someone says John chapter 8, you know I am the light of the world. Someone says John chapter 14 and you know it's going to talk about I go to prepare a place for you. That's not that hard to do. That's camping. And you know a wonderful thing about camping is when these thoughts really get to penetrate our minds, then we can take those thoughts with us even when we don't have this book with us. I used to drive, I still do some, but I used to drive to Indiana a lot. I-70, after the 30 times, it's kind of boring. So I would stick my Bible up on the steering wheel and read as I was driving. Don't do that. That makes texting look smart. But you know what I can do? Once I've got a few of those bullet points in my mind, I can meditate on John chapter 6 while I'm driving. I can meditate on Galatians chapter 5 because I know it's got the fruits of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. See, Bible study, I think, is really a trifecta. It's number one, reading. That's touring. But then it has to be camping. That's studying. And then you get to the final, which is meditating. You can't meditate on what you don't have in your head. That's why we meditate on probably some pretty frivolous things, isn't it? And those frivolous things aren't wrong. I'm not saying they have no place in our hearts and our minds. And don't sit there and say, well, I'm old and I can't remember. I don't buy that for a minute. All I've got to do is come to you after church and ask someone who thinks they're old to remember a time when somebody did them dirty and they'll remember it just like that. No, we remember what sticks in our minds. Do you have to do it that way? Obviously not. If it works for you, you can try it. I've had people come to me afterwards and said, man, that really works. I've had people come to me and say, man, that doesn't work at all. The key is to do something. The key is to do something and find what works for you. David said, in his law do I meditate day and night. How could he do that? Well, he had to read it and he had to study it, so he had something to meditate on. And that's hard work. Maybe you'll fall asleep in the midst of one of these efforts. What a way to go to sleep. Sometimes people worry about praying as they go to bed because they go to sleep before they get to amen. Well, that's still a pretty good way to go end your day, is talking to God. Am I a serious Bible student? Well, I've read the Bible through several times. Probably many of you have. But some of you may have never done that. Challenge yourself. You can do it. But don't just do that. Don't just do that. Most of the people you and I meet week in, week out, outside of church, have never read a single chapter from the Bible. So how can they know? How can they know? At least the Ethiopian eunuch was trying. And even he said, I need someone to help me. But he was trying. He had his Septuagint there reading away from Isaiah. Everybody here is infinitely intelligent enough, and I hope infinitely desirous enough, to be good Bible students. We're going to close our thoughts and extend the gospel invitation. I don't consider this to be a terribly evangelistic sermon, but at the same time, what is more evangelistic than getting ourselves into the Word of God? I don't convert people. You don't convert people. The Word of God converts people. It changes the heart. Maybe we can be a participant in exposing them to it, but it's the Word that has to change the heart. The majority of people are still rather going to watch the movie than read the book. Nothing wrong with movies if they're clean. But they don't take the place of thought. They don't take the place of camping. As we extend this gospel and this invitation, Kevin has selected a number. We're going to shortly stand and sing it. If you have something you would like to bring to the group, if maybe you've never accepted the Lord, maybe you've really never opened up your book. All kinds of challenges and opportunities for us. But if we can help you in any way becoming closer to the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.